Morning, everyone. It's good to be back. I've been away for two Sundays. Yeah, it feels a long time. So it's nice to be back, straight back into action. So I'm going to be following on this morning on the series that we've started, which Matt introduced the other week with his talk, Thrive, thinking about everything going back to creation, but really we're focusing on men and women made in the image of God coming together, marriage, families, children, really big stuff. So that's our series. I think it's very good. I think it's timely. I do confess, I find it quite overwhelming in dealing with these topics. You sit as a speaker and you look at marriage, and you look at raising children, and you look at all the other things to do with sexuality that's going on in and around us, and I think it's right. I think God has said to us, it's time for you to talk about these things, and readdress them and rethink as a church, here and broadly. And I do find it quite sobering and a little overwhelming. I was at a conference yesterday, actually, a small one for a few of us. And someone was telling a story about how someone was struggling when they were preaching. And someone from the back said, "Help him, Jesus!" So you're welcome this morning, because there's so much that you could say, and there's so much as you're preparing these things, you write reams, and then you hold it all before the Lord, and you think, what's in, what's out, but I don't want to miss anything out. I don't want to do anything a disservice. So if at any point you think I'm struggling or rushing, please just someone cry out to Jesus for help for me. I'm more than happy for that. So, okay, first thing I want to do is have a visual. This is fascinating. So this was posted on Facebook this week. This was posted by my brother, who is an academic atheist who lives in Australia as a professor of sports psychology. And I'll read it, so you can obviously read it yourselves, but this is obviously talking about environmental decay. And he says, "I used to think the top environmental problems were biodiversity loss, ecosystem collapse, and climate change. I thought that with 30 years of good science, we could address those problems, but I was wrong. The top environmental problems are selfishness, greed, and apathy. And to deal with those, we need a spiritual and cultural transformation. And we scientists don't know how to do that." It's quite something, isn't it? I don't really know how to. I feel maybe I should send him a message and say, "Are you all right?" But it really struck me, and I thought, well, that's the start of my talk, because God does know the answer. We have the answer to that. Obviously, this is addressing an environmental thought process, but the whole idea of, really, we see the issue. Culturally, we are just riddled with selfishness and greed. And to change that, science is openly saying here, we don't know how to do that, because that needs a spiritual, entirely cultural change. And then it just struck me. I just thought, we have here in this book all that God has revealed to us for mankind to thrive and flourish on the earth. And so we can help with this. And I just found it fascinating. He's given men and women a design for life that leads to our flourishing and a common good for the whole of the earth. We're going to be thinking a lot of big picture, and I very much on purpose this morning want to really pull our brains out of the world. I'm always doing this, and I think I always will be, of the world that we live in. And I want to introduce thoughts and words that some of us might not have ever even heard of or even thought of, but things to do with a greater good and a common good, which is far beyond me. These things are not talked about anymore. Everything we do and the world that we conduct ourselves in, it's all to do with this radical individualism. That's the world that we live in. And I'm here to hold up a picture of a greater good that God has called us into as part of his church and part of the kingdom of God here on the earth. We're part of that community. So that's how we're going to be thinking. So to recap, I've missed some of the talks, obviously, and I haven't caught up yet online. But the things I have heard is this. We started in Genesis 1, so we can read some of that if you want. This has been our key text throughout all of it. So I think Matt read to us, amongst other things, but he said from verse 27 in Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. We started there. And so the first point is this, is we were created. We are creatures. We were made by someone else. And this simple fact has implications, far-reaching implications, for the way that we think about the world and our place in it, because we were created. And so what that means is, anything to do with my thoughts of calling and purpose in this world, it needs to be with a sense of humble submission to my Creator. Again, these are things, people don't think like this, but we are creatures. We were made by someone else. God created man, and that is who we are. So any sense of purpose and calling that we have in this world needs to go alongside a sense of humble submission to the one who made us. And so we are living out his reality on the earth. It's a nice thought. It's not our reality. I hope that makes sense. Not my reality, because I didn't make it. And it's good to say these things out loud. Again, in a world where we can do whatever we want. We can be free to be whoever we are, but we can't. We think we can. And like all idols, we promise all these freedoms and we fail to deliver. So we are living out a reality that is not ours because we were made by someone else. We are living in his reality. It's good thoughts, big picture stuff. We were also made in the image of God. Following on, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Being made in the image of God, and I'm just recapping because Matt unpacked all this so well recently, but it's an incredible place of dignity that we have been made. Such a high value attached to any human being because they were made in the image of God. In fact, I didn't write this down, but is it Genesis 9? If any animal takes a human life, or if a man takes another man's life, that person's life must be taken. Why? Because they were made in the image of God. So it's just the Bible saying, this is how, this is, we are so big, it's so important, it's so valuable, it's of such dignity that we were made that way. And to nick a phrase from Graham Bainham that I've stolen before, it's one of my all-time favorites. Therefore, we are a people of humble dignity. That's how we hold ourselves as a result of the gospel. Humble because it's been given to us. We've done nothing to earn it. God made us that way. But yet it is a dignified position. We are made in the image of God. We are like God. It's wonderful. He made us male and female. And Matt's talked about this. He made us male and female, and they are different. And those differences complement one another beautifully in God's design. Gender isn't fluid. It isn't based on what I feel. And this is important. We say these things, and I'm not being flippant, but it's not long ago that something very radical happened with this. So someone, and again, we must, our approach, and this is the minority, we must remember, there are a small group of people who genuinely are confused and have struggles within themselves about this, and we mustn't go in and barge you, we must deal with them in love. But the point is, there came a time when suddenly we said, I feel like this. And for those few people, suddenly then the majority have said, then that's how we will decide how we go forward. And when you think about it, it's madness. Because God has given us a clear way of discerning gender physiologically. It's revealed to us very simply. And yes, there are some difficult things, but to essentially come and say, I feel like this, therefore that's my gender, is not biblical. And these things, they are revealed to us because we can't look inside for anything, because all of our identity comes from outside of ourselves. Why? Because we are creatures, we were made. So I can't find anything in here of any use. I must look outside of myself and say, who am I to a God who has made me? It's not based on what I feel. It's not something from the inside. It's from outside of me. We were created. And then following on, this is my, I'm taking up from Matt now, just quite systematically. So in verse 28, then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Now, I will warn you at this point, O British public, mainly, that I will explore some adult themes in this talk. So I don't find these things uncomfortable, but doubtless some of you will. So what I will do, because I'm kind, is at some points, there are points in my notes that are quite funny. At those points, I will allow you to laugh disproportionately loud, to just let out all of your uncomfort. And I won't be offended, but I will give you these vents. So if there are any of you that are struggling, you can roll with laughter at points that are only slightly funny, just as a vent. But I am doing this seriously, and I think it is about time the church spoke about these things. So I'll spell this out for us. God's made them, he's made them male and female, and he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. Now I will spell this out for us, and we will be all big and grown up. But to do that, they were going to make love to one another. They were going to have sex. And it was going to be great. And that's good. That is good. Because that is how God made us. We mustn't forget this. It's us that have done funny things to it. But God made us, and he said to Adam and Eve, now fill the earth. And he has a way designed for man to do that, and it is good. And it is great, and it would have been. And in our thoughts about human flourishing and thrive, sex is a part of that. And I want with everything in me, I feel passionate about this, to grab it and to drag it back into the redemptive arc of everything that we stand for. We talk about so much in terms of our freedom and our this and our chains of, and we have all these things that we talk about, but this one topic, for whatever reason, has been left outside of this redemptive arc for so long, and it needn't be. And so I want to pull it back in so that we can save not just our own heads, but more importantly, because this is what we're talking about, our children. Because we're going to teach them about this, and we can stand back now, and like the song says, every generation blames the one before, but we can stand back and we say, that was not good. And now as a result, lots of people feel like this about it. And so now we can say, all right, what are we going to do about it? And we have children here and now. How are we going to deal with this? It's very, very, very important. God has revealed his design for how we thrive in this. All of our feelings of passion and desire, arousal and pleasure, they are a part of who God has made us. And we must celebrate this, not make it odd. It's us that has made it shameful. It's mad, isn't it? God made us. And then you look, and now these are, you know, you read these things, but you notice what happened in the fall immediately. They cover themselves with leaves because there was a sense of shame where there was no reason to be. because God has created us and it is wonderful. It's us that has made it something that we lurk about in the shadows with. And we mustn't. And this morning, I'm doing this and I'm pulling it back in. And I've said this before and I'll say it again and again and again throughout this talk and going forwards. Everyone knows what the church is against. What are we for? That's what they want to know. And in this case, and together we need to do this, and again with our children, we will all teach our children what we're against on this topic. Sexually, we're against this, 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 and this. And our kids will be crying out for, well, can someone tell me what we are for? And I don't understand it. I think it's madness, because what we are for is magnificent. And it is the story of human flourishing and thriving in this world. There's a guy called Don Schrader. He's basically a New Age hippie, sort, not key within the sexual revolution, but a reference point for the sexual revolution. And I think this quote speaks directly to the church. The sexual revolution over the last 50, 60 years, and I spoke about this not long ago, so I'm not going to go into it too much again. But obviously it's caused mass chaos throughout the culture that we now find ourselves in. You don't have to go 2 minutes and you'll find something as a result of what the sexual revolution has done. But what it has also done, and I think we need to be big enough as the church of God to realize this, is it has given us some home truths that we need to learn from. And one of them is this. He said, to hear many religious people talk, one would think that God created the torso, head, legs and arms, but the devil slapped on the genitals. It's true though, isn't it? It's true. And it is, that is how, in this room right now, that's how many of us still feel, really. It is. Like I said, why though? We need to bring it all in. But we do need to realize that somewhere along the way, we've made this shameful, unhelpfully so. So, going forward, yeah, here's a little story. This is two very good examples of this. Glyn Harrison, who I'm going to read from later, who I plagiarized exclusively on this topic, he's written brilliantly about it, but he tells a story in his book about how when he was a boy, so going back to the probably late 50s, early 60s maybe, he'd picked up this word, pregnant. I think I've told this story here before. And he didn't really know what it meant, but he knew that it carried some level of stigma to it. So he very, as little boys do, went up to his grandmother, so, you know, of that generation, and he said to her, "Grandma, what does pregnant mean?" And he knew in that moment, saw her, and he said, she turned around, this is amazing, this. She turned around, she said to him, "I don't know." It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? And he said, from that moment, he said he saw both of them, his grandma and granddad, just freeze. And she said, "I don't know, Glyn." And that was, you know, that was that. And then he thought, "I don't believe that." And he said, from then on, he said, you know, you can then paint out the rest of his own sexual education. He just had to go and figure it out. But what a start to it. What's pregnant mean? I don't know. What a strange response. But I understand it. I understand how we got there as a British group of people. And as a slight difference to that, but I think this is genius, I remember vividly in my first house in Reading, when I must have been no older than six, on a Saturday morning, we used to wake up and go and dive into at the bottom of my mum and dad's bed. Well, that must have been Sundays. We're an unchurched family, by the way, so non-Christian. It was Sundays, and my brother would always read, do you remember the Fun Day Times? It used to come in the Sunday Times. He'd read that, and I would just play. And for whatever reason, one day I just said at the bottom of the bed, and I remember this clear as day, I said, "Dad, what's sex?" And this is where sometimes my dad is just, he's given me lots of gems over the years, but this was incredible. His response to me was, "Well, you're a little bit young to really have to bother about that yet. All you need to know is it's absolutely brilliant." And but it was so helpful, because he didn't shut the whole thing down with this weird, "Oh no, he's asked about that." He just went, "It's all right, don't need to worry about it, but it is great." And as a six-year-old boy, I was like, cool, I won't worry about it, but I'm looking forward to that. Sounds good. That sounds great. And that genuinely was my mindset for the rest of my childhood, until I learned more. But as a whole, whenever that word was used, I just thought, I'm looking forward to that. And what a great response. I think there's got to be some, this is what I'm saying, he celebrated it. He didn't make it weird and tell me to shush or tell me he didn't know what that was. He said, "You don't need to know much because you're six, but it's a good thing." And in a way, you can't really give a more biblical answer than that, because it is good, because God's made it. And it's how we are to multiply and be fruitful and to thrive. And so this is what I'm saying. We need to catch the element of that, catch that tone, and then figure it out in a Christian, biblical way. And celebrate it with our children. Otherwise, and I mean this, and this is why I'm really passionate about it, one by one, all of our children, if we don't get a grip on this, one by one, they'll all just walk out of the door and go and find out somewhere else, won't they? And say, "Well, I'm not really finding out anything here. Within 90 seconds out there, I can pick up a phone or I can do whatever and I can start to find my own way." And what they will find is not what we want. So what do we do? Don't get me wrong. I'm not a sort of hippie. I'm not up here being all like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah." Modesty, my word. There's a difference between shame and modesty. Oh, I've got three girls. Modesty is going to be a hot topic in my house growing up. And I want to celebrate it. Why do I want to celebrate this? Why, girls, am I talking to you about this? For good reasons. Goodness me, there's a difference. I'm not being, you know, flippant, But there's a difference between making something shameful, and then there's a difference between celebrating modesty with my girls. We must find a way to find celebration in telling this story. We will celebrate the gospel in all the other ways when we communicate it to our kids. But on this thing, for whatever reason, we struggle. And I think it's time we got all big and grown up and not strange about it, so that we can get in there first with our children before they go out there and have other ideas given to them. We can get in from the start and say, look at this design that God's given us. In the same way that I read stories to my children and say, isn't the glory of God wonderful? And they say, yeah, great, that's amazing. We must do the same with this. And it's for us to be all big and grown up and figure out for ourselves. But we must find a way to celebrate it, to tell our children and ourselves what this is all for. So that's what we're doing this morning. The sexual revolution has come along in recent years. And like I said, I've talked about this before. It's blown everything wide open, hasn't it? It's come along with its new set of ideologies and its compelling moral vision that we can all be free to be whatever we want. We can do whatever. It doesn't matter as long as you're not hurting anyone, you know. It doesn't matter. Just be the real you. And it's given us this just incredible epidemic of radical individualism. This is very recent when you look at how things have existed over years. We are now just an individual society. And, you know, we're all here to find the real me inside. And we've been promised this, this, and this. And I'll tell you what, this is very interesting. I'm not going to get into this because it's just facts and figures. But the sexual revolution, what's at its forefront? It's promised people, here's our set of ideologies and our compelling moral vision against the bigots of the church and the oppressors. You can all be free to do this, this, and this. And believe us, you will have more and better sex. We promise you. And it's fascinating when you look into this, because the stats are going like this. Everyone's miserable. No one's happy. And it's not happening. Numbers aren't going up. It's happening less and less and less and less. And people aren't satisfied with what the revolution has promised. Like I said, like all idols, promises us so much and ends up taking away from us. It's fascinating. And it's amazing when you think about the freedoms that have been promised to us. And I think about Rach with this, actually. It's a good example, and you'll be able to relate to it. So when Rach went, she's an academic, she's clever. She went to an excellent uni and got an excellent law degree and then became an excellent solicitor and then was doing that for a while. And then we had children. And Rach said, I'd like to not work anymore so I can look after my children. And do you know what happened? And this is where the sexual revolution says, you can't. Actually, hang on. No. You must fulfill your potential. You've done this, 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 and this. And so it's freedom, but it's not freedom. We've just changed things around. In the past, she wouldn't have felt free to carry on working. But now we've just moved the goalposts. But everything's in the name of freedom, but it's not. And this is what happened to Rach in our family and from other things. People said, you mustn't do that. And she said, I can actually. but this is what I mean. It's all freedom and this, this, and that. But it comes with its own agenda. God has revealed to us how we flourish. When sex happens between a man and a woman in the covenant bond of marriage, that is where the potential for children takes place. That is where we flourish. And it's within that that raising children in that environment of safety, security, and love of a family, that is the way that children developmentally thrive and flourish in every single area more than anyone else. That's the picture. You go and look at any sort of research or data. That is where children thrive, in a family. Living with the mum who gave birth to them, the father who is theirs, who comes home every single day. They see the same faces day after day after day. Loved, safe, secure. It's wonderful. These are the things we're starting to hold up now and celebrate. I think the stat is half of all 16-year-old children in the UK now, half will reach 16 living with both sets of biological parents. It's crazy. And this is, look at what the revolution's delivered. And here we are saying, this is what we're about. This is what it's all about. The greater good. Not the individual, but actually communal good. And that family scene would be conducted within a larger scene alongside many other families and children and single people and older people. And you zoom out, and this is the common good that God has designed for all mankind, where we will flourish and thrive with one another and Him. And when through marriage, men and women get together in that covenant bond, what happens in that moment is we reflect and we point to God and say, this is what God's like. And we're saying it to the world when we get married. I spoke at Pete's wedding, and his brother actually came and ate me alive afterwards, just on this point. He said, do you really think that? Do you really believe that about marriage? I said, absolutely. I believe it's so important, the covenant bond of marriage, to stand and to vow before God, I will be with you forever. For better, for worse, in sickness and in health, everything. Richer for poorer. I will not leave you. And this is why it points to God and said, this is what our God is like. This is why we love marriage. Because it's so steady and safe and secure, a place of love. And that faithful love and bond is what provides safety, security, and stability that children need to thrive. We all do. If you think about family, we all need mothers, fathers, sisters, brothers, aunts, uncles around us where we are safe. And if things come along that threaten us or worry us, what do? We turn to family and we say, I need help. This is where man thrives, in family. Marriage, I'm just going to make these points, is innately good. And family is good. These are gifts of God's common grace that He has given to us on the earth for everyone to enjoy. Why? Because they are just good. They are good for me. They're good for this little community. They're good for all communities. They're good for all people everywhere on the face of the earth. They are just good. And it's wonderful to celebrate them in a world of unpicking and unpacking all of these things. We stand as the church and say, no, marriage between a man and a woman where children can be raised in that setting, and families in the context of lots of other families living in community, concerned about that community, not just themselves, that's good. If you show me that, and I'll show you, on the whole, are people thriving. So, magnify that scene out. That's the kingdom of God. That's God's community here on the earth. That's what we're aiming at. So I want us to think correctly about this, and I've alluded to this already. I remember a few years ago, I heard someone say, you know, man was essentially designed and made for village life. And I thought, I think that's right. I think nowadays we are far too overstimulated. I know far too much about things that I probably don't need to know about. And it's no wonder that my brain is fried a lot of the time. But really, going back historically, man has just existed. I'm not saying that we now should sell our cars and only ride horse and carts and all the rest of it. But historically, we were just made to exist within village context, smaller context. And we should get that head on. Because the world we live in, it's all me. We live in this massive world, but really all that matters is me and what I do. And if it makes me happy, great. And as long as I'm not doing anyone any harm, carry on. And that's nonsense. And what I want us to embrace is this sort of village lifestyle. And to think about this community here, it matters. It matters what you do, what I do, affects this community. Whether or not you like that or not, it does. There is no separation between my little life with God over here and then my church thing. Like it or not, your life as a Christian, as a child of God, is woven into God's community. And what you do affects that community, the greater good. It's good, isn't it? Well, in 1 Corinthians, I saw this the other day, and I thought this is absolute genius. It just sums up all of this. 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse, where are you? 23 says, you say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. It's just, there it is. There is the greater good. What about me? No, don't be concerned for your own good. This is straight out of Paul's letter. Don't do that. What you should be concerned about is the good of others, the greater good outside of me. I love this. This is what God's people look like. Not just my happiness. We aren't a people that just live to please me. We live to please God and to make sure, really, that the greater good is working well. And it's not just about me. But if I do something, my actions, if I do this, is this going to affect those around me, my family or my friends? If I do this, or if I say this to that person, is that going to damage this situation? Then I won't do it. That's how we need to think. You know, it's beyond me. It's good to think like that because no one does. Greater good. We don't talk about it. A community where selfishness has no place. That's what we're talking about. What was the scientist quote at the beginning? He sees the problem, but he has no answer. And then here's the Bible saying, you shouldn't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. If we ticked that box, we'd be thriving, wouldn't we? Community would look fantastic, and we'd be helping our scientist man. In a selfish, impoverished community, older people are put at risk of isolation and loneliness, aren't they? We see it. This is the world we live in. They are an unhelpful burden to a largely self-absorbed group of people. The people that have raised them and given them their care all their lives suddenly become an unhelpful pest, and it all just becomes to do with where should we put them? It's horrendous, really. And this is not the church. Where is the value and the honor put on the elderly in our communities? They just become a burden to us. This is what happens in a selfish, impoverished community. And at risk most in the heart of that sort of community, in a self-based community, the most vulnerable of all, our children. And this is what the world is delivering at the moment. And we're seeing it now. Children paying the price for parents' freedoms. It's what the sexual revolution has delivered. It's delivered freedom momentarily, freedom, to some people who have changed life courses because of these freedoms that have been sold to us. And now the generation on, the children that are growing up in it, they're paying the price for all these parental freedoms and whatever you want to call it. And we point to that and say, that's not justice. That's not good. The Bible, in our story, that would not happen. It would not. And so that's why we're for this. That's why we're for marriage between a man and a woman once. Not multiple times for no reason, just this, this, and this. Or I don't like this, I'm going to jump over here. But this picture of God's faithful covenant love. That's what marriage looks like. That's where our children grow up. And that's how we live all together. Wonderful. It's not that easy because we're all broken. But this is God's plan and this is why I'm celebrating it, because it's good. Thank you, Jeff. So, our vision is of community together. A vision of service, being a part of something bigger than myself. The gospel, this community, through the gospel, our lives are ordered towards a lifestyle of self-denial. That's how we should be thinking. That should be our makeup. You can't get any more biblical than that. That's how people in this community should live. We aren't concerned about my good, concerned about the greater good, the good of others, the good of this community, the good of God's people here on the earth, a people of self-denial who serve others. Now at this point, I am going to, it's not a random side, Eddie, and I'd like to talk about this more, but I am aware that some of us are on the road to marriage, on the road to family. I'm also aware that some of us are single and not married or even in a relationship, so that's going to come. But what I want to do is just at this point, just ask the $10 million question that I've been asked a million times at youth events and in universities, to do with going out with people, to do with the road to marriage. Because again, we have this system, and in general, most Christians know sex doesn't take place outside of marriage. But no one really asks many questions, and really all it ever boils down to, this is what I got asked at the CU, this is what I got asked elsewhere, is for people that are going out who are Christians, who are on the road to marriage, I'll just ask the question, and I'll answer it for you. The question is this: how far, Johnny, is too far? See, again, everyone's like this now. But that's the question. That's what people ask. And I just want to answer it and tell you why. So the answer to that question, to young Christian couples that are going out, that really want to know the answer to, how far is too far? That's the wrong question. So you're not having that one. The question is, when do we get started? When does all of that stuff that your dad told you was great, when does that happen? It starts at marriage. It's as simple as that. It's not complicated. People can have discussions about holding hands and kissing and all the rest of it, but you know what you're talking about. You know the big things, things that you know that don't have any place outside of marriage. You don't do those things until marriage. Why? Why, Johnny? Why has God made it like that? It's natural. Okay. So we're going to have a little look. The answer to that, and again, to clear this up, some people say, oh, it's not that clear. It is that clear. The New Testament has this great word. Again, I'm not a big Greek guy, but sometimes you find things, and it's this word porneia, which makes sense. But that word covers all sorts of different meanings in the New Testament. It essentially includes all illicit sexual intercourse and activity. And those things, at various points throughout the New Covenant, refer to prostitution or extramarital sexual intercourse, promiscuity, homosexuality, and in the case of 1 Corinthians 7:2, it will be called sexual immorality or other things in your Bibles, but that is premarital sex. That's what that's talking about. And so it's very clear, you know, those things, all of that stuff, that doesn't get started until you get married. And this is all part of God's all-wise, all-wonderful plan and design for human flourishing. Why? I will tell you. And this is why I've given this talk, not this talk, but I will snap anyone's hand off that says to me, will you come and talk to our youth? Will you come and talk to our CU about this? As someone who didn't live out God's ideal plan as a non-Christian, what I now see and what I want to celebrate to any young people is that God's plan, the reason God says this, is beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. Why? Not that I live my life now riddled with regret or that I'm a mess and God can't heal and touch me in those areas, but would I go back and do it differently? Oh, 100%. 100%. Why? Because God's plan is beautiful. And my best friend who brought me to the Lord got married, and when he got married, it was immense. Because, again, I've stood there, sort of felt in the background thinking, I wish I could be that guy right now. As he was an on fire for the Lord Christian guy. He was great at rugby. He was popular. He had everything going for him. He was good looking. He was buff. And he had it all. But he'd never had a relationship with anyone. People had obviously tried. And he said, no, I'm all right. Never really felt that urge. And then he met a girl. He fell in love with her, and they got engaged, and it was great, and they did everything right, and then they ended up getting married together. And I thought, in that moment, I just thought, this is why God has designed it like this and has said to us, if you do this, that's the best way to do it. Because in that moment, they both, with everything that God had made them, in all of those things that I talked about at the beginning, and their passions, and their unique makeup, at that moment, they were both committing all of that entirely untouched to one another. And I thought, I haven't really managed to do that. No, don't get me wrong. Like I said, on my wedding day, I wasn't thinking about those things. But at the same time, I see the beauty of what they did. And I celebrate it. Because in that situation, in this picture that God says, this is my design. This is why it's wonderful. Why? Because it's a world where there are no unwanted babies. And I mean, not surprises, yeah. But not unwanted in the sense that we commit atrocities. Because people are here, there, and everywhere. Where there isn't, think about this, where people's hearts are not broken through breakups, endless breakups, and this, and this, and this. Where people are not hurt, where there is no pain because of these things, because there is no insecurity in this model. There is no sense of being fearful, or there is no sense of needing to not trust that person because I don't know about what they did with this, this, and this situation. But when two people come together, like my best friend, who have both just got everything God gave them, they've never given any of it out anywhere else, and you give it to one another and you stand before God, looking forward to all this brilliant stuff that my dad talked about and raising a family, you stand there and then you stand before God and you say, right now, I'm going to stay with you for the rest of my life. That's how much I love you. That's how much I love you. And then they say to you, that's how much I love you. Never, never will I leave you. And then you put a ring on, you have a great wedding day. It's great. But this is why we celebrate these things. I saw something on the BBC this week that STDs are at their highest point ever. And you think, I wonder why. It's not difficult. The sexual revolution's come along. Do what you want, guys. It doesn't matter. And people are just riddled with disease. It wouldn't be here if in an ideal world we all somehow managed to live out God's ideal plan. It wouldn't be there, would it? It's good. It's good to say, I see why God has done this. It's not to frustrate me. It's to protect me. To protect me from being looking back on my life and saying, I'd have done those things really differently. And I want to be able to communicate that to my girls and say, this is why God says this, girls. It's not mean. It's not cruel. It's for your own protection. It's for your own enjoyment of when you meet someone and you can say, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. And we must celebrate it with all we can. In Corinthians 6, I'm just going to read this to us. And again, this is where I'm not wanting to rush because I think these things are important. Verses 16 to 18 says this, and I'm going to tell you a story about why this became so poignant to me years ago. Where are we? And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her, one flesh. For the scripture says, the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Have I just missed something out? Yeah, the two are united, they become one. Run from sexual sin. No other sin clearly affects the body as this one does. All other sins, I'm just going to skip this because it's a bad translation. All other sins are outside of the body. But sexual sin is against the body. And I remember someone came up to me just before I became a Christian and I was sort of saying, oh yeah, but really I was saying, I don't like this rule. I want to be able to go and do whatever I want with whoever I want. And they said to me, Johnny, shut up, basically. They said, I made a mistake with someone once and we slept together. And they said, it means something. It's not inconsequential when that happens. They said, and he told me at the time, and I didn't really know about this, said the Bible says when that happens, you become one flesh with that person. It does mean something. And I thought, oh, I don't like the sound of that too much. Sounds a bit full on. And but he said it had ruined his life, and he's still a mess to this day because he couldn't get over it. And he was a mess. And again, this guy hasn't come to the Lord. He doesn't know Jesus. And in Jesus, all these things can be healed and restored, obviously. But it just struck me. These are important. This matters a lot, and the Bible's spelling it out for us here. Sexual sin is different to all others. We mustn't be flippant with it, because we're doing something that affects us. And it does. You know, we've all lived. We all could look back and think, I wish this, this, and this. And this is why we then say, okay, well, this design, this is why this is beautiful. So, moving on from there. Where are we? Now, you may be thinking, I'm going to move on now. I am, say, 21. Is anyone 21 here? Well, it doesn't apply to anyone then. So you may be thinking, I'm 20. Someone 20. Something like that. Around that age. You may be thinking, I'm somewhere in my early 20s or late teens and unlikely to be married for several years, Johnny. I take your point about families and children, but what's in it for me? What does the institution of family have to do with me and my sexuality right now? It's a good question, but it's a wrong question. So that response, if it is your response, which it isn't because we're all so holy, that response shows how far our culture has captured our hearts. This is radical individualism at its absolute best. If that's your response, the point is this. God is calling you, early 20s, late teens, whoever you are. He's calling you now in the service of life for human flourishing generally. So you've got a job right now. God's saying, yeah, I know you're young. You are single. Marriage is probably not on the horizon yet, Lewis. Sorry. It's not on the horizon. I'm sorry. But you have a job. You have a vocation. Right now, this is good. This should get you stirred up. One of the ways single people support families right now, I'm going to get into this now, is by honoring the covenant of marriage in your singleness. This, we're all pointing and saying, look at our wonderful story. So I'm going to read this twice in Matt fashion. I'm going to read this to us twice so we get it. Your faithful abstinence from sex outside of marriage is just as powerful a statement of the unbreakable link between covenant and intimacy as that offered by marriage itself. There you go, single people. If you're thinking, what's all this got to do with me? This is what it's got to do with you. Remember the big picture and what we're doing and all that we're trying to glorify God and the greater good. Your faithful abstinence from sex outside of marriage is just as powerful a statement of the unbreakable link between covenant and intimacy as that offered by marriage itself. That's good. And that should give you something to think, yeah, I'm going to celebrate the heck out of that. In the same way that these guys, they didn't do all of that until they got married. That's wonderful, because they're celebrating the covenantal love of God. That's right, that's what God looks like. And single people, as part of this community, can all, through their abstinence, what you're screaming as loudly as all the people that are married is, I won't do that, because look at this. This is why I'm not doing it, because for this good, this is where humans flourish, and it's wonderful. I remember I first got my job here in Liverpool, not here in Liverpool, but in Liverpool, and on site, real rough and ready scousers, and it wasn't long before they realized I was a Christian. And one of them, from that point on, only ever said hallelujah to me. He wouldn't speak to me. He just ridiculed it. Something had clearly happened in his life, and he found out, he said, are you born again Christian? I said, yeah, he said, hallelujah. And then whenever I said, oh, Paul, pastor, it's hallelujah, and he just shut me out. And anyway, they all got wind of this, and one day they sat me, he said, get in the back of the van. And I think I've said this here before. I got in the back of the van, I sat on the wooden carpenter's toolbox, and they all turned around, all three of them on the front row, and they said, what's it all about? What's all this about? And so I gave my testimony to them. And then Andy, one of those guys, who was the most filthy, just disgusting guy, just all you can imagine. And he was rough, he was horrible. And one day he was giving me a lift back in the van down the M62 somewhere, and he said to me, right, are you telling me then, as a part of all this, you and Rach, who you're about to marry, you've never had sex? I said, I haven't. He said, rubbish. I said, I haven't. Honestly, like, hand on heart, I haven't. And he said, right, so have you ever done that? I said, no, I haven't. I said, thankfully, I haven't. And he started to talk about it and to talk about it. And then do you know what happened after a while? And he quizzed me, and this guy was rough and horrible. I looked over at him, and he was crying. And it was like, whoa, this is weird. And he just opened up, and he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I think you're a nutter. I think you're weird. He said, but something about that is beautiful. And it got him. There was still a little bit left in there, and he thought, I see something. I don't know what it is, but it moved him. Something about the beauty of that moment. And of not just giving yourself all over the show. And his life is obviously testament to the fact that he had. And it was clear in that moment. He thought, I wish I hadn't done that, actually. Because what you've just offered me sounds really nice. And sounds pure, sounds wonderful. And that's not bigging me up by any means. I was a shambles. My life was a shambles. It was by God's grace that it wasn't any worse than that. But what we're holding up is this design. Is that, yeah, this is how God's designed it. And it's for a great reason. Because we flourish there. There is no insecurity. There is no what happened with that person and this person. And there is no mistrust. We just come together and we say, yeah, this is good. And then you enjoy it and you have a family and it's great. Or you might not, but either way, you'll enjoy it. Like my dad said, it's brilliant. And so, moving on. Secondly, 20, 21, 19-year-olds, everybody, including you, has a stake in seeing families thrive. You were born into a family and shaped by those around you. We all were. And now it's your turn to support families in your wider community. We've got jobs here and now. We're not waiting around saying, oh, it doesn't apply to me. It does. And God's excited about his community and in celebrating all of this. Thirdly, the children in your fellowship or in your church, this is big and I want you to embrace this, the children in your church are part of your responsibility too. They are. And you need to get into this. It's good because you start thinking, it's almost like a stepping up and thinking, yeah, I like that. They're not just Johnny's kids or Matt's kids or Andy's kids. I want to see them as mine as well. And they are our responsibility. And so you can give support by honoring the institution that cares for them by doing anything you can to help in creche, in toddler groups, to be fair, like we all do. We're a great bunch. In youth groups, in babysitting, in praying for the families in the church. Why? Why highlight the institution of family? Because it's good. It's good for community, and therefore we must all do all we can to support it and to hold it up for the glory of God. Preserving and nourishing the institution of the family is a task that involves all of us. Are we getting this? Are we thinking this is good? Preserving and nourishing the institution of the family is a task that involves all of us, because when families flourish, everyone does. That's the truth. That's what this is all about. That's what I'm saying. What are we against? Oh, we're against this, 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 and this. What are we for? We're for this. Because that's what happens. When we all come together as community with the greater good in mind and God's glory, when families within that institution, we've got the institution of the church. Again, people now, just stop saying institution. Oh, it's the institution of the church, the institution of family. When those things thrive, everyone thrives. So that's what we're holding up. That's why they're important, because they are innately good. Family is a good thing. So we must all, as community, do all we can to make sure that our families are well. And I cannot say this enough. I'm going to read some things now and then close, because I'm a little bit over. This just, I'm just going to summarize using someone else's words, because they're better than me. And I mean this. So these things that I'm about to read are absolute gold dust. And if anyone wants to hear them again, because they're not on screen, I didn't have time to type it up. If anyone wants to hear them again, just say, read that again, because they're good. They are good. So here we go. I'll just read a few of them. It won't take long. Sexual feelings and bodily desires are an important part of what it means to bear God's image. That's right. It's what we're learning. And we flourish as we bring them into harmony with our God-given identity. Our sexual longings are a homing instinct for the divine, pointing us to the only intimate union that fully satisfies, the one with God himself. As divine image bearers, we are called to love in the same way that God loves. That's a high calling. Because God's intimate love for us is bound up with faithfulness and fruitfulness. And that is how we express our most intimate level of love for each other as well, in a relationship of faithfulness and fruitfulness called marriage. This form of bodily expression of our sexuality also puts the story of God's love on display for the whole world to see. This is what we're about. Number three, marriage is a gift from God, a sacred covenant between one man and one woman. It's great to say these things out loud, isn't it? That paints a vivid picture of Christ's love for his church. Both the married, by their faithfulness, and the unmarried, by their chastity, play their different roles in upholding the biblical concept of marriage as the only God-given context for intimate sexual love. Great, isn't it? Two God-given institutions, the family and the local church, play a central role in nourishing this big, inclusive vision of human flourishing. And strong marriages have an integral part in both. These relational networks provide mutual support, help build and develop character, and ensure stable and protective environments for children. This is what we're for. Hear it, it's good, isn't it? This is what the church is for, not all the stuff that we're against. We've got so much to say to the world around us. All Christians, regardless of age, marital state, gender, or sexuality, by living faithfully in harmony with their identity in Christ, are called to play their part in supporting these two life-giving institutions. The biblical vision for sex is a holistic one, which everybody lives self-sacrificially for the common good. It's great, isn't it? We do have all the answers to that first slide. God has given us a design for life, literally. And sex is such a big part of that. Relationships is such a big part of that. Family, marriage, raising children is so important. And what we have and the values that we hold, there, God says, you'll flourish. That's how you live. Your communities will thrive. You will flourish. Obviously, And we could talk, you could go on and on and on and on. We don't achieve this. We're all broken. It's all a mess. And all around us, we see it. But it doesn't mean we do not celebrate this. And with all of our hearts, pray for this and pray for this for one another and in this local church and in the church in Chester and in the Church of Jesus worldwide. Because this is what we were made for, and it's great to celebrate it on a Sunday morning. Amen.